As we're settling in here and getting the maps passed out, I would like to thank either Fred or Mark. I'm not sure which one assigns passages, but last 2 weeks out at Oak Grove, I was able to preach on the woman at the well, and it's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, John chapter 4. I had 2 Sundays to be able to do that there. And then I have this one assigned to me here today. It's lust, adultery, and divorce. So that's kind of how they assign things here. If you're over 70, you get to preach on lust, adultery, and divorce. They preach on Easter, Christmas. But I'm going to fool them this morning, because this passage really isn't that much about adultery and divorce. The rest of the New Testament speaks to those issues. And I will read this passage, and then we will talk about those two subjects a little bit. And then we'll get to what I think is the core of this whole passage. In fact, the whole core of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, have your Bibles open there with me. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for already has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Let's just say at the onset today that all sins confessed before God are forgiven. There's nothing that we can't do, that we can't repent of, and trust God for our forgiveness. So that encompasses those two things. Make a comment about the adultery and the lust of the flesh that Christ says here. It's not just in the act, but it's in your thoughts. And what Jesus is doing here, he's raising the law up. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day in Israel had brought the law to external things. If you do this, if you do that, this is good, and that's good, and that's bad, and do this and do that. And that really wasn't the purpose of the law. We'll get to the purpose of the law this morning. And I think it might surprise you what the purpose of the law really is or was. But we should say, as we touch on these subjects of lust and adultery and whatnot, and then it says, if your right eye is causing you trouble, then you ought to pluck it out. If your right hand is causing you trouble, you ought to pluck it, get rid of it. Jesus is simply saying here, in fact, no offense to left-handers, but in the culture of their day, the right eye was important, more important, the right arm was more important, the right leg was more important. So if you wanted to state something that was really, really, really important, you would use that kind of a saying. If it's your right eye offends you, then get rid of it. If your hand... Now, Jesus isn't asking anybody to do that, because that wouldn't solve the problem. You know, if you had your eye taken out, one eye, then your other eye would just go crazy doing the same thing, have to work overtime. And so it's not about eyes or hands. It's about how important, Jesus is saying, that lust is and how important our heart needs to be right before God. And so he's basically saying, whatever you need to do to get rid of that sin, that temptation, you need to do it. So we could translate that into today's language and say, if it's your TV, if it's your magazine, if it's your telephone, or whatever it is that leads you to lust and be tempted, then you need to get rid of it. He is talking about serious stuff here. And so that's really the message he's giving here. And then he goes on to say about divorce. And what they were teaching at that time was, they would say, Moses said it's all right to write a certificate of divorce. So their emphasis was not why you're getting a divorce, it's the bookkeeping. If you write her the certificate and hand it to her, she burnt the bagels. You could write her the certificate and hand it to her. And to them, they were free then to go chase somebody else, marry somebody else. And so these things got to be just external things. And what Jesus is doing with the Sermon on the Mount, he's taking the law, he's saying to them, you have heard it said, your scribes, your Pharisees say this, I'm telling you this. And when he does that, then he raises everything up from the external to the heart, and then beyond even being able to normally obey. And that was really what the law was doing in the Old Testament. And when we look at the commands of the Lord today, we all were going to fall short of them. And so there is confession of sin, there's forgiveness of sin, there's forsaking it, and having a renewed conscience and going on with the Lord. So, but what I'd like to do this morning is take you back to the law, the beginning of the law, when they were moving into Israel. And take that map that you have there, and I want to show you something. And I think if we really understand this well, then we're going to understand what the purpose of the law was. Now, I know it doesn't come across too good to you, but there's a line that starts over on the right-hand side of the page, and it goes up and over and down to the left-hand side of the page. Up at the top of your page, you probably can't see it, but right up in there would be Mount Ararat. And so after the flood, people began to filter down into this country. So what you're doing is you're looking at a map of pretty much the known civilization at the time of Abraham. Down to the left of your map is Egypt and down to Africa. Over at the right-hand side of your map is Babylon, what we today is Iraq and Iran. And up at the top of the map, there's Assyria. But if you take your map and look at it like this and start over here and make this big semicircle, that's called a crescent. And if you've studied your geology and your history and whatnot, that's called the Fertile Crescent. This is where our civilizations began, in the Fertile Crescent. So at the time of Abraham, what you have is a huge population over here near Babylon, and you have a growing population over in Egypt and down into Africa. Up in the north, you have the Assyrians, and up toward the north, it's growing. Now, it's going to be a while before you get too far to the left and over in Europe and over to Italy and those places. But at the very beginning, and in Abraham's time, most everybody that got the nations are basically right here on your map. Now they're spreading out. They're eventually going to get to America. You know, we're not going to get left out. We're going to get into Europe, and we're going to get up to Russia, and we're going to go over farther into the east into China. But at this point in time, this is the basic civilizations. And so what God has done, and this really helped me to understand this, that line is a line that starts down at the at Ur, a place called Ur, and that's where God called Abraham from. If you remember back in Genesis, he says, Abraham, I want you to get up out of there, and I'm going to take you to a new country, and I'm going to give you a new country, and I'm going to make a people from you, and they are going to bless the whole civilization. And so he picks up. Now there are some, there's also a Ur up at the top, the Ur of the Chaldeans, and it could be that the Bible is talking about him coming from there or coming from down here. There's some disagreement or debate on which place is which. But nevertheless, he says, I want to take you over here, and he lands him in what we know today as Israel. Israel is only about 150 miles long and 50 miles wide. And this is approximately. And this is what God is telling Abraham, I'm gonna put you there, and I'm gonna make you a nation. Now, why there? Why not someplace else? Why not over here in this big civilization that was always already going in Babylon or down here in Egypt? Well, if you look at your map, if you have business and you live or in the agriculture business or sheep business or whatever you have, and you're down here in Egypt along the Nile in this fertile valley, and you want to sell your stuff to those people over in Babylon or up here toward the top in Assyria, the Assyrian people, guess where you have to go? You have to go through this little stretch of land that's bordered by the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the desert on the other. So all the trade routes of the known world at that time went through Israel. In fact, it's in Ezekiel that God says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I placed you in the center of the nations. And he did that for a purpose. He wants that nation to declare and make God himself known to all the peoples. So what better place could he put them? He put them in this little strip of land called Israel. All the routes go through there. Now, when the major wars begin to take place between all these people, when the Egyptians get strong and they want to take over and they go up through here, they go through Israel. When the Babylonians and the Persians want to come over here and get into Egypt and up here into the northern part of where the Assyrians are, they have to go through Israel. So all the roads are going through Israel. And Mark, Sundays ago, talked about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Well, Galilee's right up at the north end of Israel. And right at Galilee, right at the north end of Galilee, the major routes all come through there. And so that's where Jesus was doing his preaching. And that's where he is here when we're listening to him here. Now, what about the law? Let's turn with me to Deuteronomy. Let's go back and Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me explain a little bit for you about Deuteronomy. Deutero means two, and nomos is law. So it's a second law. It's the rehashing, really, of the law that was given Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So now they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And before they go into the promised land, Moses is going to give them a number of speeches. Now, Moses is not going to get to go in, but he's going to give them a bunch of speeches. He's going to tell them, rehash Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers to them, okay? And so he's going to tell them that now we're finally going to get into the land. It was promised to Abraham. They ended up down in Egypt. They came out of Egypt. They got wander around, and now you're going to get to go in. And so look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The covenant that God made with Abraham and the nation of Israel is a covenant of love. Oftentimes we think, well, it's law. It's based on the Ten Commandments. No. Ask yourself this. What came first? Delivery out of Egypt or the law? Rescue from Egypt or the law? Which came first? Rescue from Egypt, right? The Exodus. God saves them. He loves them. He brings them out. It's a picture of redemption. He does it. It's not something they earned. It's not something they did. They didn't get the law and start obeying the law. No, he loved them. So because he loved them, he brings them out and gives them the law. The law is nothing more or less than an explanation of loving God and loving each other. That's what the law is. The law is a treatise on loving. So when Moses is telling them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength." And then in another portion of Scripture, he's going to say, "And your neighbor as yourself." So that's reaffirmed in the New Testament, that what is the law? The law is all summed up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. So, let's turn back to, let's go on over. I want to give you the idea of what was going to happen when they got into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Now we're going to find out what was the purpose. What's going to happen when we get into the land? Okay? Verse 9. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." And as you read through Scripture, when you read about the commandments, they always follow loving God. So it's loving God followed by obedience to God. Loving God, commandments. God loves you, you love him, here are the commandments. They're an expression of love. We'll look at those in a minute. Let me continue to read here. "Therefore now the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with those who hate. He will repay them to his face. Therefore you will keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and I command you this day." Now, here is what the kingdom, that earthly kingdom in Israel was supposed to look like after they get in there. Verse 12. "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers." Okay? "And he will love you and bless you and multiply you." Write this down, mark it down. This is what he was going to do for them. "He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of what he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or a female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known." This is going to be a supernatural kingdom on earth if they will love God. And this is going to be an incredible land. It's going to rain when it's supposed to. They're going to have crops. They're going to have grapes. The women are going to have children, and the livestock is going to produce. It's just going to be phenomenal. Everywhere you go, up and down in Israel, if they carry their part, this is what that land is going to look like. So now, think about this. You have people in Egypt traveling through there, and they go, whoa, I thought our place was good. Look at this. This is incredible. Look at the livestock. Look at the people. Look what's happening here. And people come the other way. They're going to see the same thing. They're going to look around them, and they go, these people must have some kind of a big God. Because if you're coming out of Egypt, you've got a lot of gods. If you're coming over from Babylon, you've got a lot of gods. But when you go through Israel, you are going to see the blessings of the true God. It's going to be everywhere. It's going to be in their agriculture. It's going to be in their families. It's just going to be phenomenal when you go through there. Now, here's what he said. But what was the stipulation? You got to love me. You have to continue to love me. So turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. And he is going to give them there the Ten Commandments that we list as the Ten Commandments. And this is something I want us to really understand, because we can misunderstand the law if we don't understand this. Listen to what he says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The very first thing he says is, I've proved my love for you by bringing you out of Egypt. You were in bondage, and I freed you. What that needs to produce in their own lives, bring forth out of their own lives, is a love for God. A thankfulness, a gratefulness, a continued gratefulness for God. And then he says, because I've done that, I want you to love me with your whole heart. I want you to be consumed with the fact that I'm your God, I delivered you, and I'm with you, and I'm going to bless you with rain, I'm going to bless you with fruit, I'm going to bless you with all these things. That's what I want you to know, that I'm a God that loves you. And so, therefore, I want you to love me. Your response ought to be to love me. So then we have the Ten Commandments. What are they? They're just expressions of how you love God. What's the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Love is loyal. It's been a few years back. We're trying to figure it out now, but I think it's like 56 years or something, that I had asked my wife that if she would marry me, and be mine. I would be hers. I would be loyal to her. She would be loyal to me. That's what that love is. And that's what, when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, he was telling Israel, I'm your God. Now, don't be thinking there's other gods or paying attention to everybody else's God. I am God. So, have no other gods before me. That's just an expression. That's how that tells you whether you love or not, if you're loyal. Next thing he says is, don't make any graven images of those other gods. So what? I'm not only loyal, I want you to be loyal. Love is loyal, but love is faithful over time. I don't know how long it took me to burn my old girlfriend's love letters. I hope I did it before we were married. There's things of the past, things. My loyalty is to my wife. My faithfulness is to my wife. And that's what God is telling them. Your faithfulness is to me. I don't I don't want you to just be loyal, but I want you to be faithful in following me and listening to me and worshiping me. That's what the second commandment is. What's the next commandment? Don't use my name in vain. No, be reverent. Hold me up. If you love me and I've done this for you and I've rescued you out of there, hold me up. And you will know if your love is waning, if you're not holding me in reverence, if you're not being faithful to me, if you're not being loyal to me, you'll know your love is waning. And we know that in our own marriages and our relationships with other people. If we're not loyal, if we're not faithful, if we're not reverent, holding them up in a high position, then we better rethink our love. We better fall back in love a little bit. Okay? And then what's the fourth one? Set aside the Sabbath. So here we have a people, and I love this picture, that Friday night, sundown to Saturday night, sundown, the Sabbath, they shut down. Now think of these caravans and things that were going through Israel, trading and whatnot. And you go, all the caravans are talking to one another and going, well, you better know what you're going to do on the Sabbath there, because they're going to close things up. And they're not going to be helping you much. They set them, why they do that? Well, that's they set themselves apart to their God. And that's the idea, to be loyal, to be faithful, to be reverent, to be set apart. And that's what Christians are to be to God. We know that our love is okay or growing, or maybe it tells us it's not doing very well. What's our loyalty? What's our faithfulness? What's our reverence? See, you're not, if you love God, you're not going to use his name in vain. No. Uh-uh. No, because you love him. You're going to hold him in high regard. Now, so those four laws of the first 10 commandments, the first four, are about loving God. Now look at the other ones. It comes over to the people. Honor your father and your mother. So what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, the other people in your life, your neighbor. And he defines that later on as almost any, well, everybody. Well, respect. He says, with your parents, start there. That's your closest neighbor. So if you're going to love others, which he tells us to do, then one of the signs of that is respecting your parents, and then that goes on to respecting the next person, your neighbors. So that's a sign of love. It's an expression of love. He says, "You shall not murder." I can just see that. These caravans going from Egypt and from over in Persia and coming through and whatnot, and I'm talking about these people, by and large, sacrifice their own babies. A lot of them in their cults. And it turns out, sadly enough, that Israel ended up doing the same thing when they fell away from God. But the way it's supposed to look was, wow. These people really honor life there. They're very careful about taking care of one another and not murdering one another and not hating one another. So you would come through there and from Egypt or Persia or wherever, and you'd say, this is really, really a different country. Now, what was it also supposed to look like? Well, you should not commit adultery. Can you imagine, let's say it's a 150-mile trip through Israel that you're coming from Persia, and you are a bunch of pagan men that are used to stopping along at places, but what's supposed to happen when you get to Israel is there aren't any of those kind of places. Those people love their wives. They don't commit adultery. They're into purity there. See what that nation was supposed to look like? Man, I mean, it was going to stand out like a sore thumb. Goes on in the commandments. It says, thou shalt not steal. So now you got a whole country of people that you got to go through their country, but you can leave your packs wide open. They're not going to take anything from you. They're not going to steal. No. I mean, you would go through that country and you'd just say, wow, what's going on here? This is a tremendous country. Why are they doing these things? Because they're proclaiming God. They're proclaiming the God that they love. You should not bear false witness. You don't have to worry about them lying about you there. And you don't have to worry about them coveting your stuff. They're the most contented people I've ever seen. So what was supposed to be a nation that is speaking to the glory of God and the power of God and the love of God and the compassion of God, if they were loving him like these commandments lay out love, people traveling through there are just going to go, this is paradise. This is absolutely paradise. These people, they have crops. They have their economy's booming. They love you. They love each other. They'll take care of you. They won't steal from you. That's what it was supposed to look like. That's what it was supposed to look like. Did it look like that very much? No, because they quit loving God. Turn with me to Matthew. Back to Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 5, but I want you to thumb back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. So we can see the setting that is happening here. This is about somewhere around 1,400 years after they were going to go into the land. And they have been blasted out of the land. The Babylonians take them out. The Persians take them out. The Assyrians take them out. Then the Greeks come through. Alexander the Great, and he overruns them. And now they're overrun by the Romans. So this thing doesn't look at all like God intended it to look. It's very, very different. In fact, it is not the witness that God intended it to be. They're not living out. They're not loving God. Okay? Now, here's kind of what it looks like when Jesus gets there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee. That's the northern, that's a great big lake at the north end of Israel. Okay? And this is where the bigger part of Jesus' ministry took place. And Jesus went about all Galilee in their synagogues. Now what? They're religious. They have places to go and worship. They have places that are reading the law, reading the Ten Commandments, reading the other laws. And they've added a whole bunch more to it. So you can go to any of these places and you're going to get educated on external things. Okay? And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Well, what was the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom was love your God with all your heart, all your soul, and your mind, your neighbors, yourself. That's what the kingdom was. Loving God and having that spill over to your neighbors. So that's what God is doing. That's what Jesus is doing. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, I wrote at the top of my page right here, so this is the kingdom? This is the kingdom on earth that God promised Abraham? Going to heal you from your diseases? He's going to give you rain? He's going to... No. This is a long ways from that, but they were doing what? They're still teaching the law. They're still saying, if you do this, if you do that, if you don't do this, and you don't do that, hey, you're all right with God. So that's why God comes along and he says, well, you've heard it said that if you don't murder somebody, I'm telling you, you don't even be angry with somebody. You've heard that you're not supposed to commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you look at a woman with lust. He's coming along and bringing them back to the old gospel. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't look like that here, but that's what he's doing. So what he does, he comes along in this Sermon on the Mount, and he tells them what they've been being told. Here's what your Pharisees and your Sadducees and you're talking about Moses, and they're saying, this is what Moses said. And they said, well, wait a minute, don't you believe in Moses? He said, yeah, I believe in Moses. I believe in what he wrote. I believe in the Moses law, and I'm going to fulfill that law. But it's not about external things. It's about your heart. It's about you loving God. And then that love spilling over to your neighbor. See, that's why he says he come to fulfill the law. But what he does when he's doing that, he begins to raise everything up. And if you read through it, you look at it, and if you're like me, you read through that, and it says... If you look at a woman with lust, let your mind dwell on that. That's adultery. Or, no, it's not just murder. It's being angry with somebody. Then he's going to tell us it's not just loving your fellow man. It's loving your enemies. And then you start to go, what's happening here? This doesn't sound very attainable. I don't think I can do this. Jesus is setting them up for the crucifixion. He's setting them up for salvation through his blood, forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's setting them up for. Everybody, when he gets through preaching to them, ought to be saying, oh, I can't do it. What did David say? Mark had it on, I think, last week on his flyer that we had. It's not sacrifices that God wants. It's a broken and a contrite heart. That's what the law was supposed to be doing for folks. Now, he gave them sacrifices so that they could do something. They could confess their sins, and they could give a sacrifice and show that they were serious about it. But then pretty quick, the sacrifices became... I don't care what I do as long as I give a sacrifice. See, so you get away from the heart and you get down back to externals. So where's that bring us today? First Peter 2:9. Turn with me to that. First Peter 2:9. Because one of the things that I'm always tempted to do is look at these people and say, my goodness, why didn't they do better? And then I have to look at myself. First Peter 2:9. Here's what Peter says, speaking to us as Christians. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. What's that sound like? It sounds like the same thing they were telling the Jewish people when they came out of Egypt. You're a special people. God loves you. He's going to bless you. That's the old physical kingdom. We're in a new spiritual kingdom. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. And so, here we are. Israel didn't proclaim God the way they were supposed to. We got grafted in as the church, and now we are those special people that have the opportunity to love God and to display that to the world. And I think of that nation, I just can't get that picture out of my mind of caravans going through that nation, and if they'd have been who God said, no diseases, abundance, love, no lying, no stealing, no cheating, loving their neighbor. Wow. What a testimony. But God comes around and says to us, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a testimony. People are supposed to look at us and say, you know what, there's something different. Now, I want to close with four little points. Because what that led me looking at this passage was, well, then if I'm going to obey God, it's not because of external things, it's because of my heart. See, love first, obedience next. God's love, then his commandments. My response to God is love, and then that love gives me some power to obey. And so I have to look at myself and say, well, do you love God? What is a way to grow in our love for God? Well, let me just give you four things that I think are that help me. Take time to know him. Take time to know him. I remember seeing that girl at the other end of the gymnasium, and she wasn't hard to look at, I'll admit, and then she was pretty easy to talk to, and then I kept pursuing that and asking questions and getting to know her, and the more I knew her, the more I loved her, and I think that's the same thing with God. The more you spend time, and a lot of times we get caught up, well, we've got to read through the Bible and all that, but I'm saying something a little different than that. Set some time aside to know God. Take time to know him. So that's going to cause a little rupture in your, and disruption in your schedule if you're serious about wanting to know him. The other thing that I wrote down is be still and know that he is God. It's not only taking time, but it's being still and knowing him as a God. Sometimes I can just read through Scripture, and I just say, okay, I got that done. Now I get up and go. I've got my devotions done or whatever, so I'm done with that, and I'm on. No, be still and know that I'm God. One of the things we used to say at camp all the time, and then my boys will tell you, and Becky will tell you about this, but we would say, go out and sit on a stump, and we want you to do this for 20 minutes or so. And it's really hard for young people to be able to do that. Oh, what do I do? No, just sit there. Look around. Be still. I know that I'm God. Our busy schedules and our from one thing to the next, no wonder we fall out of love with God. We've fallen in love with too many other things. Another thing I wrote down for number three was go outside and look. Go outside and look. I think one of the things that's happened to us in our culture is too much inside. Too much in a phone or too much in a whatever it is. Go outside and look. Look at a flower. Look at a stream and go turn some rocks over in a stream and see how many living things are in that stream, all spoken into existence by the God of this universe. Wow. Go outside and look. And then I think the last thing that I would remind you to do is remember how you came to God. Stop and spend some time thinking about the events, the people, the history that worked out maybe in years and years past that brought you to the point of trusting Christ as your Savior. That's a sovereign God working out, calling you to himself and working out your salvation. So think about that. It's good to reflect. Patrick and I were talking the other night, and he asked me the question that he was discussing with some other people. He says, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Well, there's a number of answers I think you can say there. But I would like to say, after I've been thinking about that a little bit, why I think that I'm a Christian. Because I want to understand and know the creator of this universe. That's why I'm a Christian. The more I want to understand and get to know him, then I find out there's things that need to happen in my life, like trusting him as my Savior and confessing my sins and those kinds of things. But the driving force is to know, understand, and know the creator of this universe. Just think. You step out and look at those stars at night. He spoke them into existence in one day. That's who he is. And yet, he will come right down with you, forgive your sins, and love you. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the path that you took Abraham on and the position you put Israel in for that mighty opportunity that they could have had to declare your goodness. And what that would have looked like in their nation, how wonderful that would have been if they would have stayed with it. But Lord, now it comes to us. We're the peculiar people. We're the people set about. We're the priests. We're the ones that represent you. Help us to fall in love, Lord, more and more with you, that we might be able to obey you more and more. And we'll thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.